All right, so we are getting back into our mini-series on the doctrine of reward, the theology of reward, a topic that isn't often taught for various reasons, and I'll get into some of them in just a few moments. But two Sundays ago, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, and 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 and 10, I chose to start off with because we have this very vivid imagery of standing before the bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. And that is a good way to introduce the topic because the teaching of Paul is so clear there as he explains why we are to have an ever-excelling ambition for the things of the Lord and to serve well, knowing that we will stand before that bema seat of Christ and we will give an account for what we have done in the body, in our lives as believers for the glory of Christ Jesus. What I want to do this morning is turn to a text in 1 Corinthians that focuses on the same doctrine, on the same topic, and have a look at that. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 10 to 15. You can turn to that text already. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15, and we will entitle this study, Building for the Reward. Building for the Reward. But as I said, the topic of reward is not a common topic in our circles for various reasons. We are reluctant to discuss this issue, and I think the reluctance can be traced to several categorical errors or deficiencies in our understanding of truth. First of all, sometimes our reluctance to speak of future rewards is a result of a faulty understanding of God, a faulty doctrine of God. We will think that God's goodness and grace toward me, they were exhausted when he saved me. So that's kind of the extent. He has poured out all his grace just to save me. So anything beyond that, as far as an expression of God's goodness and grace, is taking it too far. That is a faulty view of God. Or we will look at ourselves, even as those who are saved, and we will use this kind of reasoning. I am just a wretched sinner, and I am in, even as a believer, even as a saved, justified saint, I am still utterly incapable of doing anything that truly pleases God. So why would there even be a discussion of reward? There are Christians who will suffer from that kind of misunderstanding about God and his purposes in salvation. Or we will have the idea much related to that, that actually, you know what? Because I fall so short, even as a Christian, God is angry at me all the time. And the only reason he relents from judging me is because of the intercession of Christ. Again, that is those ideas are great misunderstandings of the goodness of God. But some of our reluctance to speak of future rewards also can be traced to a faulty doctrine of salvation. We think that any concept of merit, we hear that word, and we rightly pause and maybe recoil, any concept of merit or reward automatically, we think, leads to the heresy of works-based righteousness. So we are familiar with that because of Roman Catholicism and the apostasy of that church for introducing works-based righteousness as the pillar of salvation, that God gives us opportunity through infused grace and we have to live it out, and on the basis of works, we'll be judged whether we are allowed into heaven or not. And so we recoil against the ideas of merit or reward. We do so categorically. But that, as we have seen and will see, is not the proper response. Or we'll say the doctrine of justification, which admittedly makes us all equal at the cross. We think that it makes us all equal at the judgment seat of Christ. Now think about that for a minute. I think that's probably one of the great misunderstandings we have, that justification, which admittedly treats us all as sinners, utterly incapable, and we are saved by the declaration of God the imputation of righteousness based on the completed work of Christ. Nothing we contribute to that process at all. Nothing is part of our salvation. Justification makes us all equal. But then we think that that must mean that justification also will make us all completely equal and indistinguishable at the judgment seat of Christ. We also will think that even if there is such a thing as a promise of rewards done for faithfulness and sacrifice, it doesn't really matter anyway, because as soon as we receive those rewards, we'll just all cast them back at the feet of Christ anyway. So why does it really matter? And then you'll have some who will say simply that Christ is our reward. So the idea of even talking about anything like future rewards is really to add to Christ. And we certainly want to do that. So there are faulty understandings of salvation that really cause a reluctance in us to think about that day, the judgment seat of Christ, when Christ will reward faithfulness. Or we could also attribute this to a faulty doctrine of eschatology, and a lot of it actually is traced to this particular area of theology, eschatology, the doctrine of the end times. And so this kind of a misunderstanding, this kind of deficiency, is found in those who will say that the judgment seat of Christ is the same event as the final judgment, as the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, when believers will be awarded with eternal life. The reward is just that believers, the sheep, are given eternal life, and those who suffer loss are those who are not saved. They're the goats, and they will be judged in eternal damnation. So the judgment seat of Christ is then equated with the great white throne judgment, or the final judgment that is to come to mankind. Others that express this kind of deficiency in their eschatology will say this: all Christians now enjoy a no condemnation status, and in the future, therefore, there is absolutely no judgment seat for believers where they will have their works done as believers in any way assessed. The no condemnation status automatically, logically, cancels out any idea of an assessment of works. Moreover, rewards based upon good works implies distinctions. And there's this assumption that in glory there can be no distinctions whatsoever. What one person enjoys must be enjoyed by all. What all enjoy must be enjoyed by the individual. There can be no distinctions in future glory. Now, probably when you go through these reasons for reluctance, you might find yourself kind of attached to one or more of these reasons. Well, I hope as we go through this series that we can dismantle some of those and correct some of those misunderstandings, of course, providing helpful answers to them directly, which will come in the series to come. But I just want to make a little note about eschatology here, and note that it is really only premillennialism, and we'll talk about this more. This next slide that I'm going to show to you is one that's going to come up in the future as we provide a little bit more detail on this. I just want you to know that it's only premillennialism that actually allows for a robust doctrine of reward connected to the judgment seat of Christ. It's only premillennialism that does that. Amillennialism and postmillennialism by default reject the idea of a judgment seat of Christ exclusively for believers because it doesn't fit into those particular theological systems. Now, again, we're going to come back to this. So this will be something that will come up in greater detail later. If you don't catch this, that's okay. We'll return. But if you ask, what is premillennialism? Premillennialism is the view that Christ's second coming occurs immediately prior to, pre his millennial rule, his rule from Jerusalem on this earth. And if I can picture that for you graphically, we could understand it this way. First, we have Christ's first coming connected to the first advent, the incarnation, Christ's humility in coming in the form of a servant to give himself as a sacrifice for all who would believe. He ascends, and immediately after that, we have the dawn of the church age, beginning in Acts 2, and the day of Pentecost that begins what we call the church age. The church age is then concluded with Christ gathering his people, the church, to himself as the church meets him in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18. That then ushers in what we know as the Great Tribulation, 7 years of increasing tribulation on the face of this earth as God judges the Gentiles and causes the nation of Israel to turn back toward him. That then concludes with Christ's second coming. And the second coming is described for us in Revelation 19 as he comes to wage war, the final, before his kingdom is established. We call that the millennial reign, 1,000 years, as described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Then there is the great white throne judgment, the final judgment, as is described at the end of Revelation, among other places as well, and then the new heavens and the new earth. But here's the thing, you might ask, well, where does the judgment seat of Christ fall into this plan? Where is it? And why is it only premillennialism that provides for this? And we place the judgment seat of Christ, as the scriptures would teach us, as something that happens after the rapture. Once the church, once church age believers are glorified, those who have perished prior to the rapture, come with the Lord in the air, receive their glorified bodies. We who are alive and remain who are alive at the time of the rapture are instantaneously changed into our glorified bodies. And then we go, as the book of Revelation describes, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that, in that context, is where the judgment seat of Christ takes place in that context. And again, like I said, these details we will look at in greater detail as we go through this series. But here's an important part that a lot of people don't recognize because it has not been studied that well, is that the enjoyment of the rewards that are connected to the judgment seat of Christ, to the works that we now do in the body, in this life, during the church age, are actually centered on the rule of Christ and our co-rule with him in the millennial kingdom. So that's a little precursor to what we will look at in the weeks to come. But this morning, I want to look at another text that does help fill in some of these details and correct some misunderstanding. And that text is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. Here the Apostle Paul, as he's moved by the Spirit, writes the following. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, a little bit about the context of Paul's ministry here in the the emphasis that Paul makes in this section is that Paul provides us here with instructions about gospel ministry that are primarily aimed at those evangelists and pastors, but by extension, all who would be part of the Great Commission, all who are part of the churches. Paul is going to teach later in 1 Corinthians, particularly chapter 12, every member of the church, every true believer, has been given gifts, skills to contribute to the edification of the church. And in this text, Paul's instructions about gospel ministry will provide us here this morning with three standards for our own ministry today, and that does not apply only to pastors or evangelists, but to all who have been given the task to build up the church. Here are the three standards. Number one, build on the right foundation. We're going to see this in verses 10 and 11. Number two, build with the right materials. This we will find in verses 12 to 13. And then number three, build for the right result, the final two verses of our text. Build on the right foundation, build with the right materials, and build for the right result. Now, a little bit about 1 Corinthians. I won't spend much time here. We'll go through this rather quickly. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians during his extended three-year ministry in Ephesus. You remember that from Acts chapter 19. The years were AD 52 to AD 55. Paul spends 3 years in that very important city of Asia Minor called Ephesus. And during that time, his focus is also divided by a church on the other side of the Aegean Sea, the church of the Corinthians. And Paul writes 1 Corinthians, not the first letter he wrote to them. He had written a previous one, which was not canonical. But the letter we know as 1 Corinthians is a letter wherein Paul attempts two purposes. Number one, to confront a church divided in its fellowship, compromising with its culture and chaotic in its worship. It was divided, compromising, and chaotic. It was a church that we call very, very carnal in its life. And also in that letter, Paul also responds to questions that the Corinthians had sent him, questions related to the Christian life. And the text that we're looking at this morning, 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15, falls in the first major section of the letter from chapter 1, verse 10 to 4, verse 21 that deals with the issue of strife. The first issue that Paul attacks as he writes 1 Corinthians is the issue of disunity, of the issue of schism. In verses 1 to 5 of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul shows the sinfulness of this divisiveness. You could read that in verses 1 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 9, Paul deals with the humble equality of the church's ministers. What the church was doing to further this division and strife was to align themselves with different men, Cephas and Apollos and Paul himself. And that was the justification for their divided fellowship. And Paul emphasizes in verses 6 through 9 the humble equality of God's ministers. You can't divide according to the church's leaders. And then in verses 10 to 15, the text that we will look at, Paul focuses on the individual responsibility of each minister. So with that in mind, let's look at the first of the standards that Paul provides us for ministry today. Again, aimed directly at anyone who would be an evangelist or an elder, but by extension, it's aimed at everyone who's a part of the church. This is what Paul says in verses 10 and 11 as we see this first standard, build on the right foundation. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, to describe the gospel ministry, Paul uses an analogy that was easily understood by the Corinthians. It's the analogy of building. Corinth had been destroyed by the Romans back in the 2nd century BC. It was a Greek city at the time, and the Romans came in and destroyed the city. But in 44 BC, under the leadership of Julius Caesar, the city of Corinth was rebuilt in the glory of Rome. It was rebuilt as a Roman colony, which meant that the Romans intended Corinth to be this place that represented all the best that you would find in Rome. And so Corinth very vividly exuded this Roman confidence, particularly in its building projects. By Paul's day, Corinth was one of the largest cities in the empire. It had a population of over 200,000 people. Some say is probably closer to 400,000 people. And it was one of the most vibrant commercial cities of the empire as well. Its architecture, due to its past Greek history, as well as this Roman, the new era of Roman building, represented this blend of classical Greek architecture and Roman civic planning. It was known for its massive marketplace, which we call an agora, essentially town center, its wide marble paved streets, its ornate city buildings, and its impressive water fountains. So when Paul uses this analogy of being a wise master builder, the Corinthians would have caught this analogy very, very quickly. Now, as we look at verses 10 and 11, I want to pull it apart a little bit and look at specifically what Paul is doing here as he emphasizes this first standard. First of all, notice how he identifies the standard, the foundation itself. He identifies the foundation. This is what he says in the beginning of verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it." Now, when he speaks of the grace of God here, he's not referring to salvific grace. He's actually referring to spiritual giftedness. You can find this, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, where Paul begins a section there in Ephesians on spiritual gifts. And he says there in Ephesians 4, verse 7, that to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And in that context, it's very clear that Paul is speaking of spiritual gifts. And he is emphasizing the fact that those spiritual gifts are individual, and each one is given his own measure of that gift. And Paul acknowledges here that he too had received spiritual gifting, and in his case, he was called to be an apostle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, he states that specifically, "Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." Now, he describes himself here in very interesting terms. He calls himself a wise master builder. It's not that Paul himself was responsible for this. It was part of that grace that had been given to him. The responsibility was for him to function this way. It was part of his office as an apostle. And the word wise master builder can be translated also as a skillful architect. A skillful architect. Architectone is the word, and we know that that's the word that we get architect from. And Paul calls himself a wise master builder. And that word in ancient times was used not only to describe the role of a designer, someone who'd come up with blueprints, for example, but also really the one who would oversee the project, a foreman, you could say. Paul identifies himself in that way, and he says, "I laid a foundation." As an apostle, he was responsible to establish the foundation, to draw the blueprints, essentially, and to establish the trajectory. And the idea, as any builder knows, is that once you have established the foundation, you've charted the course. The rest of the building will take shape according to the foundation. And Paul says, "That is my responsibility." But he goes on to say this, Another is building upon it. Others, he says, must continue the project of gospel ministry. It's not that Paul finished the work. He drew up the blueprints. He started the trajectory. He's the one who has established the means, the methods by which this project will continue. But there are others who will follow. However, everyone who follows after Paul and the other apostles are described as building on the foundation already laid by the apostles. And it's an important reminder to us, for all of us who come after, who are part of the building crew that follows the apostles, we must recognize that it is not our duty to redesign gospel ministry according to our own preferences and conveniences. We do nothing with the blueprints except follow them. We do not provide our own new ingenuity and change the plan or the trajectory. It is our duty instead to continue what has been established by the apostles. Well, that work of continuing the work of the apostles is fleshed out for us in the rest of verse 10 and 11, when Paul goes on to say this, "But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Paul states here in very specific terms, each man. And the idea there is each man without exception, each individually. Now again, as I've said, the primary focus in this context is the focus of the evangelists and the pastors. If you go in the preceding context, the Corinthians were dividing themselves according to their favorite pastors. And in that context, Paul reprimands them for that idea. And then he says that each one who follows after him, each one of these pastors, is simply building according to the instructions that he has left behind. Nonetheless, as I said, by extension, this relates to each one of us. And notice the individual nature now that these instructions take as we move through the text. You're not going to see the end of this emphasis right here. He's going to keep going and focusing on this very specifically. Each man, no man. Each man, he is going to focus on that individuality. And he says that each one must be careful how he builds. It means to be especially observant, to give careful attention to. And it requires a particular concern about quality. It's not just about being busy. We'll come back to this later. Paul isn't just emphasizing activity, busyness, but there must be very careful consideration given to how one builds. And of course, that's ultimately represented by the fact that whatever is done must be done on the foundation laid by Paul and the rest of the apostles, which is Jesus Christ. There can be no other purpose for ministry. There can be no other purpose for activity. No other purpose for the one another's than that they serve to advance the glory of Jesus Christ. He is the foundation, and anything that is not built on that foundation is not ministry, period. The foundation upon which we build, we continue the work of gospel ministry, Great Commission activity, must all be traced directly to the centrality and exclusivity of Jesus Christ. We're not just engaging in social efforts, philanthropy, and so on. This is a ministry which must be based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. That then leads to the second standard. The first was we build on the right foundation, Jesus Christ. We build according to the blueprints established by the architect, Paul, and of course, that includes the other apostles. But now we get to the second standard, build with the right materials, verses 12 to 13. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Now again, Paul continues this analogy of a building project. And now he's moved beyond the idea of blueprints, of a foundation, of the trajectory established by the apostles. And now he's continuing the idea of the laborers who now follow implementing the blueprints and their instructions. And now he deals with materials, the materials that will be used to build upon the foundation. And again, the foundation or the imagery here is very, very, what was very, very close to the Corinthian consciousness. And it is going to remind us and impress upon us here the importance that even though we recognize the right foundation, the key thing here is that the quality of materials that we use to build upon it matter greatly. Well, let's look at the options of these materials, the options available in verses 12 and the first part of verse 13. Here are the options. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. Well, we quickly recognize in this list two categories, don't we? The first category is made up of three: gold, silver, and precious stones. There's something about these first three that automatically pull them all together. These are rare things. They're costly, invaluable. They're also honorable. They're beautiful. They're permanent. They do not decay or lose their value. To build with them means that you spare no expense. And again, this is something that the Corinthians would have easily recognized. Now, the interesting thing about Greco-Roman life in those days, particularly in a city like Corinth, where you had 250,000 plus people, is that you had very different parts of the city. You had the main part of the city with all those impressive buildings that would have all kinds of ornate decorations and built with the very best of building supplies, including gold, silver, and precious stones. And then you had the, north of the tracks kind of housing. The kind of housing that was built literally with wood, hay, and straw. The masses of the people would typically live in what were called insulae. They were these three-story wooden buildings that were very dangerous, very small. They wouldn't have any kind of the utilities that we think of, water and so on. And it was dangerous kind of living. And in fact, you will remember the great fire of Rome started by Nero. About 10 years after the writing of 1 Corinthians, a fire wipes out massive portions of the city. Why is that? Because a lot of the housing was built with wood and was easily burned up. In fact, with Emperor Nero, and there's all kinds of discussion about whether he did this on purpose, but according to tradition, he sat in his garden and played the fiddle as Rome burned because he had a grand scheme, something to do with all those houses that would be burned. And what happened after the burning of Rome was that Emperor Nero built what was called the Domus Aurea, the Golden House of Rome. Some 80 hectares of land he just took over and built a sprawling complex. The Colosseum is built on part of this territory. Suetonius, the Roman writer, said this about Emperor Nero's Domus Aurea, the Golden House. He said, "The decorations were made of gold, precious stones, and mother of pearl. He built dining rooms with ceilings of movable perforated ivory panels so that he could shower his guests with flowers and perfumes. The main room was round and turned continuously day and night, imitating the movement of the earth." So we're familiar with revolving restaurants. He actually built a large room that was a revolving restaurant that moved in a pattern that resembled the moving of the earth, this massive structure that was built with marble that turned. That was building with the gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, that was 10 years after the writing of 1 Corinthians, but the Romans had already demonstrated this kind of building, and certainly there were all kinds of abuses with this. But the picture is there. The idea of using the very best, of sparing no expense, Paul says that is one option for building on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. What's the other option? Wood, hay, and straw. Wood, hay, and straw. Materials that are easy to obtain. They're cheap, unattractive, temporary. They deteriorate and lose their value over time, and of course, they easily burn. And to build with these kinds of materials means to invest minimally. And Paul says this then, as he draws this analogy to the point of his instruction, he says, it will become evident. Each man's work, notice again the singularity here, each man's work will become evident. Now, in Christian terms, what does it mean to build with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw? Wood, hay, and straw. What would it mean? And Paul has dealt with some of this a little bit already in the previous chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he's spoken of this particularly in chapter 2, and we won't take the time to go through it, but gold, silver, and precious stones means proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him crucified as the focus of ministry, of serving in weakness and trembling, in other words, in humility. That's gold, silver, and precious stones, of ministering in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, relying upon the Spirit and not your own energies in ministry, and exalting the power of God in all things. That's gold, silver, and precious stones. Wood, hay, and straw is proclaiming the world's wisdom, striving according to the world's ways, ministering in the strength of the flesh, and exalting the power of man. Now, in light of that, Paul guarantees an inspection. We see that at the end of verse 13. He guarantees an inspection. Notice that language there that Paul uses, verse 13. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Notice this very important term, for the day. It's not just a day. Paul doesn't have in mind here some abstract, undefined moment when something will eventually come out. He's not speaking of that. He is speaking of a specific day, a singular kind of day, a climactic kind of day, a specific event during which each believer's building materials will be assessed. Now, he's not referring to unbelievers here. He's not referring to the great white throne judgment. He's referring to the building of ministry that is done on the foundation of Christ. And he says, that day will show the quality of the materials. Again, that day is not the day of the Lord. It's not the day where God empties the bowls of His wrath upon believers. It's not the day of the Lord, that special term that's used in the Old and New Testaments to refer to the outpouring of wrath. But this is what we call the day of Christ. And you can find it even in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul says this, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. Or Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. You could look at other texts as well that focus on this day. What is this day? We've seen it already. Paul has used other terminology in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's the day of the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. And Paul says on that day, a special day, a unique day that applies just to believers, the quality of the work will be revealed with fire. Now, this is an analogy, part of the analogy that is very much connected with the building motif that Paul is using here. And again, we talked about what happened 10 years after this and the burning of Rome, and that wood, hay, and straw are quickly consumed by fire. They pass out of existence. They're reduced to ash, but not gold, silver, or precious stones. And Paul is emphasizing here that there is an inspection that will be given, and works will be submitted. The works that we do in the body will be submitted, and there will be a divine assessment. All the veneer will be removed away, and everything will come to light as it truly is. So with that, it leads us to the final standard here. Therefore, we must build for the right result. Build on the right foundation. Build with the right materials. Now, build for the right result, verses 14 to 15. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Again, the motif, the analogy is continued here, and now the idea is, at the end of the day, once the building project has been complete and everything is called into account, how is the building done? And the inspector's assessment will reveal either craftsmanship, dedication, and sacrifice, or it will reveal defects and laziness and compromise. But one thing is sure, and that is there will be recompense for the deeds that we do in the body as believers. And notice first the reward that is guaranteed for the right kind of work. If any man's work, he says in verse 14, which he has built on it, that is on the foundation, using the right kind of materials, if it remains, if after the assessment the veneer is pulled away and it's seen to be authentic, he will receive the reward. We see here the condition. If it remains. At that judgment seat of Christ, as the work is assessed and it's revealed to be of good quality, here is the guarantee. He will receive remuneration. He will receive the reward for the work done. And notice again, it's individual. It's not, well, it's your aggregate of the church that you're a part of. No, it's each man's work, each believing man and woman as they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul continues this notion elsewhere. He says a little later in 1 Corinthians, run so that you may win. 2 Timothy 2:6, the farmer who works hard ought to be the first to receive his share. One commentator put it this way: the basis of judgment will be solely upon the ground of the works performed after the individual has been brought to God. All those works that have been accomplished through the motivation of the constraining love of the Christ of God and with the purpose of the glory of God will receive reward. But there is the other side, the loss forewarned in verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Again, you have the condition. If it is burned up, if the work, after it's been assessed, it is reduced to ash, he will suffer loss. That is the guarantee. What is this loss? You compare the idea of loss with what has just come before. It is the expectation that Paul has that those who build on the foundation will receive the reward. So what is the loss? The loss is the loss of the commendation. The loss is the loss of the opportunity The loss is the loss of the experience of the reward in the glory to come. Now, just so that Paul is sure here that no one suggests that there's a loss of salvation, he goes on in the very final words of this text to say, but he himself will be saved. He's emphasizing that this assessment that leads to loss is not the loss of eternal life. Paul isn't saying that all of a sudden believers will get to the judgment seat of Christ and find out, well, you didn't work well enough, and so, you know what? I'm taking that eternal life away from you, and now you will dwell for the rest of eternity in hell. That's not what Paul is saying here. He is affirming, and we're thankful for this, he's affirming that our salvation has nothing to do with the works that follow. But God has prepared works for us to do them, and those who are sacrificial and those who build in the right manner will receive the reward. We've seen this already. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Well, as we close our study of this particular text, I want to give you five considerations as we close, five considerations for your own self-examination. As I've emphasized before, as a pastor, I do not want you to get to that day, to that judgment seat, and suffer loss. There is great opportunity that awaits you, great promises for reward that are real, and I want you to enjoy those. So how can you evaluate yourself in this regard? Number one, recognize your role. You are not an architect, but a laborer. It's not for you to try and forge a new way of doing ministry. You are a laborer, and the blueprints have been provided. The foundation has already been laid. Our responsibility and role is simply to continue that which has been started, and we must be faithful, and we will be judged according to that foundational reality. Recognize your role. You're a laborer, not a foreman. Number two, the quality of your ministry matters. What counts is not being busy, but your means and methods and motivations. Don't be fooled into thinking that busyness is enough. Just as long as your schedule is all full, everything's good. No, that's not what Paul is talking about here. Don't be fooled by a full calendar of meeting with people and doing all kinds of things related to the church, of maintaining kind of a religious lifestyle. Just like we heard this morning, you can have a fig tree with all kinds of great green leaves, but it's worthless if it doesn't produce fruit. So the issue is, what kind of fruit are you producing? The kind of fruit that Christ expects. Your means, your methods, your motivations of ministry. Number three, the judgment seat of Christ is inevitable. It is something that relates to all of us. And as such, the quality of your individual service will be revealed. You can count on that. Indeed, that is frightening, but it's also comforting. That God is not a debtor. He does not ignore or overlook the work that you do for him behind the scenes where no one else sees. He will reveal that for what it is. And that is to be an encouragement. Number four, God, and related to that, is a rewarder of service done rightly. God is a rewarder. He will recompense you for that which you've done to please him out of sincerity and following the instructions given to you. And then number five, focus on your own responsibilities. It's not your duty to render this fire. This is a good reminder. In fact, if we had more time, we'd go into this. But you can look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Write this down, but let me read it to you. Paul, in the very next chapter, as he continues this motif of reward for ministry, he says this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and in and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. When we think of this, it's easy for us to become expert fruit inspectors. We think we're the building inspectors, and we go around assessing everybody else's ministry and what they're doing and everybody else's motives. And Paul reminds the Corinthians here, don't do that. Focus on your own faithfulness. By the power that has been supplied through your union in Christ, through the giftedness that comes through the measure of His supply, through the empowerment of the Spirit, dedicate yourself to being faithful with the opportunities, the open doors that the Lord gives you. Resist the idea to criticize other people's ministries. Well, that is a helpful reminder for us as we begin a new year, a new ministry year here at Grace Community Church. Let's pray that the Lord would press these upon our hearts. We thank you for this text, Father, that reminds us of the right foundation, that reminds us of the right materials, and that reminds us of the right result. We pray, Father, that you would use the words of 1 Corinthians 3:10-15 to reveal in us where we are inadequate, to remind us of the need for dependency upon you in all things, and to purify our hearts, our motives, so that we would build to please Christ, and that we would be encouraged that no sacrifice, that no labor, no toil done for the glory of Christ will be forgotten, but it will receive a reward. I pray for this group that in the year to come, there might be new ministry and increased intensity that we've never seen before, that it would be the desire of each one's heart to excel still more and to make it our utmost ambition to always be pleasing to Christ, stewarding the life well, the life that you have given us. We ask all of these things for His sake. Amen.